know if you noticed this week, but on Wednesday, it was as if the whole city of Baltimore collectively held their breath. What was going to happen? You perhaps heard that the judge declared a mistrial, a hung jury, in the first trial of a police officer being tried in the death of Freddie Gray as to whether he was responsible. The jury could not reach a conclusion even after 3 days of deliberation. And we recall what happened after the funeral of Freddie Gray, the riots, the burning, the destruction of property, the injury of people, the city just in chaos. And there was some expectation that that might happen again. And the mayor called for calm, that everybody would be peaceful, that there would be no problems. And Wednesday, the mayor proclaimed this and said, quote, "We will not and cannot be defined by the unrest of last spring. As a community, as a city, we are stronger. We are united to be better than what some displayed to the world last spring." And what we saw last spring, I think you can clearly define as anarchy. That is, everyone doing whatever they chose to do. And I wonder what has changed since last spring. In fact, if you look at the statistics of the city of Baltimore, violent crime has actually increased since last April, not decreased. What is the mayor seeing? I somehow am missing it altogether. And I wonder why anyone would listen to her message saying, we ought to be calm, we ought to be peaceful, we ought not to cause any trouble. What we find clearly stated in the Word of God is that when individuals decide to rebel against God, to disobey God's law, the result is anarchy. They do whatever they please, whatever is right in their own eyes. And anarchy leads to disaster for everyone that is involved, not only the people perpetrating the anarchy, but especially the people who are suffering the property damage and the loss of life and the injuries that take place. We know what Scripture says, the wages of sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. When people choose that road of anarchy, when they choose to reject God's law, it results in physical death, but even more weighty, it results in spiritual death, not only in this life, but in eternal death, separation from God forever in the lake of fire. And so there's a whole book of the Bible that actually you might talks about this theme of anarchy. It's the book of the Old Testament of Judges. And when it summarizes what life was like in those terrible times, it's really describing anarchy. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Think about our day. Think about our time, because isn't that what most people are doing? They're saying, I don't care what God's law says. I don't care what God's commandment says. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. And therefore, what basis is there for anybody's safety in terms of their property, in terms of their liberty, in terms of their life? Because if everyone does whatever they please, your life is not safe. Your property is not safe. Your liberty is not safe. And so for the mayor to proclaim, we are stronger, we are united to be better than we were last spring. I wonder, what's changed in Baltimore? Was there a widespread repentance in that city of the sins that predominate in the city of Baltimore? Were there revivals that took place in the churches of that city? People crying out to God for his mercy, to have mercy upon them because of their manifold sins, repenting of their sins? Did so many people convert to true faith in Jesus Christ that the drug trade completely dried up for lack of customers? Or were the bars and the brothels closed because no one was entering them any longer? Or did the abortuaries have to shut their doors because mothers were no longer showing up to murder their babies in Baltimore? Did the leaders of that city call out, including the mayor, call out to God, falling on their faces, repenting of their crimes against the Most High God for their wickedness? And did they call upon the people of the city to repent of their sins? Did they call for days of fasting, days of prayer, days of humiliation before God for the evils of that city? If all of that had happened since April, I might agree with the mayor that Baltimore is now a stronger city, a better city, a city united in repentance, a city united in revival and return to obedience to Jesus Christ and to the law of our Lord and Savior. A city that was devoted to walking in obedience to God's law and God's word, which is the only true law, would be a city where you'd say, they are stronger, they are better. But we know what the opposite looks like. When people choose to rebel against God and throw off God's law, the result is no one is safe. You're not safe from robbery or from kidnapping or even from murder. But we know that there's a contributing factor that we perhaps don't always think of, that it's not just when individuals reject God's law that anarchy reigns and danger to everyone, but it is also when those who are the leaders of a society, when those who are the leaders of a society also reject God's law and throw off God's law, it's not anarchy, it is then tyranny that prevails. Anarchy is when the individuals throw out God's law, but tyranny prevails when civil governments violate and throw off God's law. You may remember in the battle over marriage here in the state of Maryland, you may remember where that mayor clearly stood against God's law, reviling God's law, saying God's law is immoral, unjust, and must be overturned. And the mayor of Baltimore certainly is not alone among the political leaders of our land here in these United States, not alone in leading a rebellion against the law of God. And so when, as that mayor did, says God's law is wrong, how can she come back then and say, well, you ought not to murder one another, except in the case of abortion, or you ought not to break one another's property or damage one another or do injury to one another? On what moral grounds can she call for people to obey God's law when she is committed to disobeying and rejecting God's law? Anarchy is what she should therefore expect in her city, setting the tone of rejecting God's law altogether. Romans chapter 13 and verse 3 tells us clearly, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And so if you want to be unafraid, do what is good and you'll have praise from the same. Well, wait a minute. What happens when that thing is turned around, turned upside down, when instead of rulers being a terror to evildoers, rulers are a terror to good works and they praise and promote and support those who do evil? When that's turned upside down, what you have is tyranny. And there is a high price to pay when individuals violate God's law, anarchy. There is a high price to pay when the civil government violates God's law. It is tyranny. Turn, if we would, to Luke chapter 2 as we continue in our series. True law is God's law, because illustrating tyranny comes right out of the Christmas account. Luke 2 and verse 1 reads, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." Caesar Augustus was the Roman emperor over all the kingdom of Rome. And under his kingship, under his rulership, there were individual kings. King Herod was the king over the land of Israel. So King Herod was under the rulership of the Roman emperor. In other words, he held his power as king dependent upon the Roman emperor. So he had to do what the Roman emperor commissioned him to do, or else he wouldn't be holding his position. And so when this decree came out from Caesar Augustus, Herod was the one in Israel to see that it was implemented. It went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. Now, it's not that there wasn't taxation before this, but this was an increase in taxation. In fact, it was onerous taxation. You recall that as a result of this decree, it meant that Mary, who was in her final month of pregnancy, had to travel from Nazareth all the way down to Bethlehem. Tradition kind of says that she did that riding on the back of a camel, and 8 months pregnant, that would not be a comfortable journey. But it may be that they didn't even have a camel or a donkey to ride on because they were not wealthy. It may have been that she walked that distance pregnant from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Onerous and difficult tyranny is what this illustrates to us. When civil government, you see, rejects God's limits, the limits God has placed upon it, it begins to take a larger and larger piece of your wealth, a larger and larger piece of the fruit of your labor. But that's just the beginning of tyranny that we see take place in the Christmas account. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2, because here's the darkest chapter of the Advent story. What King Herod did and how he responded to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3, Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. Look at the illustrations we see here of tyrannical government. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You have a contrast here between the Magi who came to worship Jesus Christ, to offer their gifts to him, to honor him, and to serve him. In contrast, we have Herod the tyrant, who, as we're going to see quite clearly, thought that Jesus, even as a baby, was a threat to him. And ultimately, he sought to murder the Lord Jesus Christ before he escaped. Why would anybody be troubled by the birth of a baby? You know, the birth of a baby is a time for celebration, a time for joy and rejoicing. But Herod was troubled by the birth of this baby that the Magi announced to him. And not only, notice, Herod was troubled, but all Jerusalem was troubled with him. And that's kind of puzzling. Yeah, we can understand Herod as a tyrant felt threatened by this baby that was born king of the Jews, thought it was a threat to his throne and was going to stamp out that threat. But why would anybody else in Jerusalem be troubled by the birth of this baby? We need to know a little bit about the murderous history of King Herod. Because if we understand the murderous history of King Herod, you knew the people in Jerusalem, whenever Herod was troubled, they were troubled because somebody was going to be murdered by King Herod. Herod's history is one of an awful, awful, bloody tyrant. When his history is examined, we find that the murder of the babies in Bethlehem, the baby boys in Bethlehem, was very typical of Herod's reaction to anything that was seeming to him a threat to his throne. It was in keeping with his character as well as his actions. Historians actually have studied a repeating pattern that they see in the life of Herod. He would hear that somebody somewhere was going to bump him off, was threatening to kill him and take over his throne. But Herod would preempt that. He'd get on the jump and he'd kill that person first. And then he seemed to go into this bout of depression for a period of time. When he came out of this depression, his manic response was to build, 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 build. And archaeologists love Herod because he was a great builder. He built all these beautiful things throughout the land of Israel. And then he'd hear another rumor about somebody threatening to kill him and take over his throne. He'd do the same thing. He'd go murder them, and then he would go into a depression. Come out of the depression, he'd build, build, build. And throughout his life, he repeated through this cycle year in and year out. And so when people heard that Herod was troubled, they knew somebody was going to die, and it wasn't going to be a very pretty scene at all. They saw this cycle repeated. Some have labeled him paranoid, and indeed he was paranoid and grew more and more paranoid through his history. And when we look at the record we have of other historians other than what the scripture, Josephus being the primary historian there, we find that the murder of the babes in Bethlehem was one of the smallest, most insignificant of the crimes that Herod committed in his lifetime. He was a ruthless murderer, and he did anything to keep control of his throne. He had three of his own sons murdered because he thought they were plotting against him in one sense or another. He had one of his 10 wives, he ultimately had 10 wives, he had one of his 10 wives murdered as well because he thought she was plotting against him in some way, shape, or form. The first two sons he had murdered, he had them strangled to death in Samaria and then buried nearby. The last son he had murdered was just 5 days before his own death. He was in his decline with medical problems, and he was near death, but he decided his own son, Antipater, was too much of a threat to him, and he had him murdered and buried in an unmarked grave. He became more paranoid, it seems, as the years of his life went on. In 7 BC, on one occasion, he thought the military was plotting against him, so he had the top 300 military leaders in his army all executed. At another time, he was upset with some of the Pharisees in the land, and he had them executed for predicting that his throne was ultimately going to fall, that he was going to lose the throne and his sons lose the throne. He had them executed for making such a prophecy. And you can understand, with prophecies circulating that Herod was going to fall, he was very jealous for his throne. And when he heard the Magi say that the King of the Jews had been born, he was deeply troubled. It's interesting that the last pagan historian who wrote about Herod, about 400 AD, he wrote this in his book Saturnalia. He said, "When it was heard that as part of the slaughter of the boys up to 2 years old, Herod, king of the Jews, had ordered his own son to be killed, he, Emperor Augustus, the one who had put him in power, Emperor Augustus remarked, 'It is better to be Herod's pig than his son.'" Play on words there, because pig and son in the Greek sound very close. And the idea is that as a Jew, you know, he wouldn't kill a pig, because that would be, you know, terrible to dirty your hands killing a pig. But he'd kill his own son, and did indeed kill three of his own sons, one right before he died. Herod, recognizing as he approached death that people hated him. Universally, he was hated, and so he concocted a scheme by which there would be great mourning in the land of Israel when he died, because he knew otherwise, if he didn't do this, there would be rejoicing and not mourning at his death. And so he commanded every leader, every notable Jew throughout the land and his kingdom to appear in the city of Jericho. And if they did not appear, he sent troops after them to kill them. Upon pain of death, they must appear in Jericho. And then he placed them under arrest in the hippodrome of Jericho. And he ordered his soldiers, at the moment he expired, the moment of his last breath, every one of those Jewish leaders was to be massacred that day, so that all of Israel would be mourning. They'd be mourning for a different person, but they would be mourning at the death of Herod. And so, of course, all of Jerusalem was troubled when Herod was troubled, because they knew wicked murder was going to follow. Somebody or some people, some group of people were going to die, and probably die an awful death. Everyone knew that if Herod was enraged, look out, no one was going to be safe. Now notice in verse 7 here, Matthew 2 and verse 7, "Then Herod, when he had privily," secretly, that is, "called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared." It's curious that he does this in secret. He doesn't want anyone else to hear this conversation that he's having with the Magi. He wanted no one but the wise men to know the instructions that he was giving to them. And he knew that the wise men coming from afar, you know, 700 more miles away, they wouldn't know anything about his reputation. They wouldn't know anything of his character. There was nothing in their knowledge of him that would tip them off to suspect that Herod was up to something different than what he had presented to them. He told them, "I'm going to go worship the babe. Just tell me where you find the babe so I can come and worship him." And he had no intention of doing any such thing. He just wanted to locate the babe so he could murder it. But it's curious he did this in secret. He didn't want anybody in his administration, anyone in his family, anyone in his palace to overhear the conversation with the Magi. The reason being is, I think most people knew the character of Herod clearly enough that if they heard what Herod was up to, they would surmise that Herod intended to murder this baby that was born king of the Jews. And so in secrecy, he plotted to accomplish this, knowing that his own circle of people might squeal and tell the truth about what he was going to do. Tyranny seems only to thrive where there is secrecy. In fact, secrecy seems to be connected with tyranny. You can't have tyranny and successfully have tyranny if there are leaks in the secrets that you're trying to keep from the people. Because you have to deceive a whole lot of people. You have to lie to a lot of people to keep the tyranny moving forward. Think of Edward Snowden as an example. The Congress, members of Congress, House and Senate, have said they wish that guy dead. Why? He simply has revealed secrets, secrets that have devastating revelations in terms of the evil that has been done by our own government. Why keep all these secrets? Only keep secrets, generally speaking, if you're doing evil things that you don't want others to know about, and that is indeed what evil tyrants like King Herod do. I think Victor Hugo is correct when he asserted, "Men hate those whom they have to lie to." Men hate those they have to lie to. They hate them because they refuse to tell them the truth. A humorous story years ago of a store manager overhearing his clerk tell a customer, "No, ma'am, we haven't had any for a while, and it doesn't look like we're going to get any very soon." Horrified, the manager came running over to the customer and said, "Oh, of course we'll have some soon. We've actually placed an order for it last week." Then he took his clerk aside and said, "Never, never, never tell a customer we're out of something. Always tell them it's on order. It'll be here shortly." Now, what was it that the customer wanted? The clerk replied, "Rain." He didn't have any idea what he was promising. And so when we lie, we get into a situation where we have no idea what we're going to have to do to support that lie with another lie. And so lying and deception all in hand and all part of a tyrannical system. And that's exactly what Herod was up to. Notice what he does next in verse 8. "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also.'" Herod was telling a flat-out lie here. He had no intention of worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ at all. He intended only to murder him. It was only as a heavenly visitor came later to the Magi that they had the truth revealed to them. In other words, up to that point in time, Herod's deception worked. The Magi believed him. They thought, "Oh, yeah, Herod wants to come worship this baby, so we'll just, when we find him, we'll go back to Herod in Jerusalem, we'll tell him where the baby is." You know, they trusted Herod. The deception worked initially. But we recall what God's word says is that ultimately all lies will be exposed. We can maintain them only so long, but God rips the cover off and exposes those lies. And lies, of course, break down trust when they are exposed. Augustine wrote that when regard for the truth has been broken down or even slightly weakened, all things will remain doubtful. When we understand that we're being lied to, and we see the lie is a repeated thing, it's not just once we're lied to, repeatedly we're being lied to, we begin to say the person who is the source of these lies is a person not to be trusted. But what happens when a civil government commits itself to continually lie to the people? Well, the people that begin to catch on say, "I know I can't trust." You know, the joke about when is a politician lying, whenever it's moving its lips, that kind of thing. Well, how about our government as a whole? We're being lied to all the time. And many people are beginning to catch on to lies like, "Oh, unemployment is going down." You heard that lie? You know, unemployment going down. Well, that's because they've taken all these people off the statistical counting. They're no longer counting the people who are not receiving a check because they've expired all their unemployment. And they're just lying to us with the statistics where we know there's probably more than 20% of the population is currently unemployed. That's just one example of many. People are being told, "Well, you're not going to get any cost of living increase because there's no inflation." It's like, what, no inflation? Why am I spending more at the grocery store than I've ever spent before? We're being lied to systematically, and that's how a tyrant responds. Rather than speaking the truth, even when the truth is difficult, the tyrant chooses to lie, as King Herod chose to do, choosing to deceive and attempt to deceive those that they're speaking with. But lying is always complicated business. I hope you've discovered this in your own life, that if you tell one, then you often have to tell another to support that and tell another. By the time you've got a stack of lies, you don't know how to hold this card house of cards together. I think of the fellow who, I don't know why in the world, but Vernon Pierce, not only married one woman without divorcing her, then he married a second woman, and he married a third woman, and he had four women that he had married, but he kept a notebook to kind of keep track of the stories that he would tell one wife versus the stories he'd tell the other wife and where he was in between when he was visiting with one wife. And it's just very complicated life. Well, one of his wives got maybe not suspicious, but concerned for him. So she sent the police to his home I guess separate from where she was living, to check up on him. When they arrived, there was a woman knocking at the door, and they come to discover that this is another wife of this guy. And then the whole tale of lies began to unravel, and it was apparent that not only he had four wives, he was dating other women at that point in time, intending to marry them. The whole charade that he was carrying on, and unbelievable. But that's what lying does. It becomes too complicated. You have to be too everywhere and thinking about all the details to actually keep and maintain the lies. There's a lot of lying going on in our day. And when we engage in those lies, and we believe those lies, like the wise men did for a while until God revealed, we need to pray that God would do for us what he did for the wise men. Blow the cover off those lies so that we know the truth. I like what essayist Michel Montaigne wrote. Lying is indeed an accursed vice. We are men and we have relations with one another only by speech. If we recognize the horror and gravity of untruth, we would more justifiably punish lies higher than we do. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we love the truth. In fact, we stand on the truth. It is the truth of God's word that we share with the world. We live in a day where lies and secrecy abound. You know, Herod may have been one of the first tyrants to set up a spy network. In 20 BC, he actually established his own spy network that throughout his kingdom was spying on the people to determine who might possibly be any sort of threat to his throne. And of course, once he found someone who is suspected of being a rebel, suspected of being against him, they were quickly incarcerated, dragged off to the Judean desert where they were executed. And we find what Herod is doing in lying to the Magi is really his murderous intent is what he is after. Look back at verse 8, and we see here his murderous intent against anybody who presents even the slightest form of resistance, including a baby. Matthew 2 and verse 8, when they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over the young child where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. What we see is true in any tyrannical regime is they don't ever have murder very far from their mind. They intend anybody that opposes them in any way, shape, or form is going to be put out of order, be gotten rid of. Any perceived threat to the government is taken not as people upset, rightly upset for some unrighteousness being done. Rather, they take it as a threat that must be stamped out, that must be killed. And think of our own system of tyranny today. Told there is really a shadow government that has developed called the continuity of government, that if everything got obliterated, whether a nuclear attack or biological or chemical, something like that, it would still continue. The government is going to continue on its own, even if there's no people around. The continuity of government guarantees that it will survive, even if all the people that are supposedly it's here to serve don't survive. It must survive. Kind of reminds me of a cancer. When you think of cancer in our human body, that is a cell that essentially has gone rogue. So if it's a liver cell, God designed that liver cell to perform certain functions. And when that liver cell reproduces another cell that looks exactly like a liver cell, only it's not going to do what it's told. It's not going to do what God, its designer, told it to do. Instead, it's going to live for one thing and one thing alone: to produce another cell like itself, a cell that does not do what God designed it to do, a cell that only exists to reproduce more of itself and more of itself. And that's what cancer is. Cells that instead of doing what the creator designed them to do, live only to exist for themselves. And so is a tyrannical civil government when it says it exists not to serve the people anymore. It exists for itself and itself alone. But we know what God did to protect Jesus. Satan had a plan, and Herod was Satan's man there to attack and destroy and devour Jesus, but he did not succeed. Mary, Joseph, and the babe escaped to Egypt just in time ahead of the murderous tyrant. Look at verse 16 of Matthew chapter 2. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth. I guess more than his average anger was being displayed now, and everybody knew it. He was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem in the coast thereof, that is the surrounding towns, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which is spoke by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. You can imagine the sorrow of the mothers in Bethlehem and the surrounding areas to have the soldiers of the wicked tyrant King Herod come and hack their babies to death. So not even the weakest, not even the most innocent are safe when tyrants are on the throne, because they do not care to follow God's law. They do not care to see that they are obedient to the commands of God of what civil government is supposed to do, let alone what they themselves are to do. Note that Herod himself did not personally go and murder the babies of Bethlehem. He sent his minions, most likely his soldiers were sent down there to do these evil deeds. He didn't bloody his own hands. He had others do it for him. Others become the butchers of the babies of Bethlehem. And this is all too typical of tyrants as well. They are actually cowards. They hide behind the minions whom they hire to do their dirty work, to do their bloody deeds in the world. But God is just. And God is on the throne, and he will not let tyrants get away with the evil that they are doing. Notice verse 19. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. You see, as wicked and evil as King Herod was, and as much power as he had accumulated over the course of his reign, he could not stop death from coming to his doorstep. Indeed, Scripture does not give us any details about his death, but the historian Josephus gives us an interesting insight into what took place. It was a grisly and awful death that King Herod suffered. Jan Hirschman, a doctor, a physician at the University of Washington School of Medicine in Seattle, did some research based upon the historical record of Josephus, who was basing his research on the court reporter for King Herod. And he concluded that what King Herod was suffering with over many years and ultimately died from was chronic kidney disease complicated by a particularly nasty case of gangrene. His findings led him, at a conference held here at the University of Maryland in Baltimore, that his diagnosis was based upon the account of Josephus, that Herod reported itching all over his body, every inch of his body, itching that could not be satisfied. He had a fever, though not a raging fever, and continuous pains in the intestines, tumors on his feet as in dropsy, inflammation of the abdomen, and gangrene of the privy parts. In other words, this man was suffering horribly as he slowly died. And his awful death, you recall, he planned at his death to have all the leaders of Israel, all those who were most respected, executed in the hippodrome there at Jericho. But after his death, Herod's sister Salome countermanded his order and released all of those Jewish leaders. Ironically, Herod actually died at the Feast of Purim. If you remember the story in Esther, and the celebration that took place at Purim, because Haman, the wicked, evil Haman, who intended to exterminate all the Jews, was hanged. And they celebrated the death of Haman. And so as the people of Israel were celebrating Purim, which if you know how they do that, they would read the account. And every time Haman's name was mentioned, there was a great hiss and booing that would go up. And so now they were celebrating Haman, the wicked Haman, and also celebrating the death of wicked Herod. Herod the Wicked, they called him. And so in his death, everything that he planned to take place was the opposite. Israel rejoiced. By the way, 5 days before Herod died, he executed his oldest son, thinking he was a threat somehow to his throne. And during the period of time, those 5 days just before he died, he also had leading rabbis in Israel burned alive, executing them and their students for participating in some incident in the temple. And so the slaughter of innocents, we're not exactly sure of its timing in light of his death, but it was close on. The slaughter of the innocents in Jerusalem was just one of the final evil deeds that Herod conducted, meeting his character and his actions throughout his history. Because besides killing his enemies, he had no qualms about killing family members, no qualms about killing his friends. He wouldn't have given second thought about killing a bunch of children in a small, little, obscure village south of Jerusalem in order to secure and keep his throne for himself and his sons. As Herod lay dying, racked in pain and agony, the men of God who were witnessing all of this, with wisdom given to them, said, "The penalty that God is exacting on the king is for his great impiety." We, as followers of Jesus Christ today, live in a world where we have many, many Herods. The killing of the innocents in Jerusalem or in Bethlehem is far outshadowed by the murders that take place in Baltimore day in and day out in the abortuaries of that town. And in our world today, we have far fewer who are like the wise men seeking to follow Jesus Christ, seeking to worship Jesus Christ, seeking to submit to him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And therefore, his law is true law. We have far more who are following the Herods of our day, who quite clearly their response to Jesus Christ is, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will attempt to kill him as a babe, and if we can't succeed there, we will crucify him on the cross." Herod not only chose not to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, not to honor him, not to give anything to him, he sought to kill him. He rejected Christ and rejected his law, which is the only true law. And instead, he went about to establish another system, a system of law that he chose. But it's not law. It is tyranny. And we as followers of Jesus Christ are in a world today where we have an enormous opportunity to witness to people. The tyranny is when you reject God's law. And when you do so, no one's life, no one's liberty, no one's property is safe. True liberty happens when we submit ourselves to God's law, when we seek to follow God's law as the true law. Any other system of law is not just, is not righteous. And so as Christians who are followers of Jesus Christ, we have many opportunities today to point out, as we have just seen here, the onerous taxation under a system of tyranny, that the government's policies trouble everyone's lives under tyranny, that secrecy is essential and important in a system of tyranny to maintain that tyranny, that deception and that spying on everyone. You've seen the signs that say, "See something, say something." They want us to begin spying on one another, like the East Germans did, where everyone was on the take to spy on their neighbors. That secrecy is part of that tyranny. That deception and spying are everywhere. That murderous intent against anyone who possesses any resistance to the tyranny is what the response is. And the angry tyrant filled with wrath is dangerous to everyone's life. Wise men still seek him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Wise men still recognize that his law is true law. Let us be wise and let us witness to the world that wisdom is following Jesus Christ, submitting ourselves personally to his lordship and bringing our culture into obedience to his commands. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you how your word reveals the evil of human rulers who reject your law and what they become, evil monsters like Herod. Lord, we pray for repentance, not only for the mayor of Baltimore, but for the political leaders all over our land who have rejected your law. We pray for their repentance so that they would not die, not only a physical death, but the second death. We pray that they would come to true faith in Jesus Christ and turn around and put themselves into submission to your law and change the evil policies that they have enacted at this point. We pray for ourselves, that we might be witnesses for Jesus Christ, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.